we're going to go to Exodus chapter 30, verses 22 to 33. That's Exodus chapter 30, verses 22 to 33. So you'll have to open those Bibles now. Like, it caught you off guard earlier there for that Psalm 66, but I'm going to get you to crack them open now. And I'll do the same up here. I don't know if you've heard the story of the atheist and the bear. An atheist was taking a walk through the woods, admiring all the evolution, all that evolution had created, admiring these, what majestic trees, he said, what powerful rivers, what beautiful animals, he said to himself. As he was walking along the river, he heard a rustling in the bushes behind him. He turned to look, and he saw a 7-foot grizzly charging towards him. At that instant, the atheist cried out, "Oh my!" G-O-D. Time stopped. The bear froze. The forest was silent. Even the river stopped moving. As a bright light shone upon the man, a voice came out of the sky. "You deny my existence for all these years. Teach others I don't exist, and even credit creation to a cosmic accident. Do you expect me to help you out of this predicament? Am I to count you as a believer?" The atheist looked directly into the light. "It would be hypocritical of me to suddenly ask you to treat me as a Christian now, but perhaps you could make the bear a Christian." "Very well," said the voice. The light went out, the river ran again, and the sounds of the forest resumed. Then the bear brought both paws together, bowed his head, and spoke, "Lord, thank you for this food, which I'm about to receive. Amen." Well, I don't know if there's any atheists or any bears out there this morning that I'll be preaching to here today, but I'm convinced that God can make either one of them a Christian. Paul said that the gospel was the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, and I believe that that is the case. Our home church, Providence Christian Church, has a threefold motto, that blankets their ministry, and it's to glorify God, to edify the saints, and to evangelize the lost, and that would include atheists and bears, I suppose. Have you ever had dry times in your Bible reading and prayer and devotions? This message today was born out of one of those dry times that was actually broken. And it was back in January when I approached the scriptures with four questions I was told to ask by a preacher who has been helpful in discipling me on more than one occasion. And these four questions are as follows. If you're the type to write down and take notes during sermons, I suggest you write down these four questions, and maybe you can use them in your next reading time. The questions are these. What does this passage say about who is God? That's question one. What does this passage say about who is God to me? Thirdly, what does this passage say about what God has decreed for me? And fourth, what does this passage say about what God has done for me, for others, and the world? I was encouraged by a statement on your church website. It said you were committed to expository preaching. Our family's been in a lot of churches over the past several years, and I'm convinced that a healthy, growing church needs a regular diet of expository preaching. That's when you're explaining what the Bible says, what it means, and what it means for us. Just take the passage, or even better, take a whole book and explain what it says, what it meant for the people of that day it was written to, and how it applies to me today. That's observation, interpretation, and application. I don't mind the occasional topical sermon, but a steady diet of that is like eating a McHappy meal instead of a home-cooked dinner. Tastes great at the time, but leaves you feeling empty soon afterwards. So let's read this passage now together. I'm reading from the King James Version. And you can follow along in the version that you have there. Exodus 30, verse 22. "Moreover, the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Take thou also unto thee principal spices of pure myrrh, 500 shekels, and of sweet cinnamon half so much, even 250 shekels, and of sweet calamus, 250 shekels, and of cassia, 500 shekels, after the shekel of the sanctuary, and of olive oil and hin, And thou shalt make it an oil of holy ointment, an ointment compounded after the art of the apothecary. It shall be a holy ointment oil. And thou shalt anoint the tabernacle of the congregation therewith, and the ark of the testimony, and the table, and all the vessels, and the candlestick, and his vessels, and the altar of incense, and the altar of burnt offering, with all his vessels, and the laver, and his foot. And thou shalt sanctify them, that they may be most holy. Whatsoever touches them shall be holy. And thou shalt anoint Aaron and his sons, and consecrate them, that they may minister unto me in the priest's office. And thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel, saying, This shall be a holy anointing oil unto me throughout your generations. Upon man's flesh shall it not be poured, neither shall ye make any other like it. After the composition of it, it is holy, and it shall be holy unto you. Whosoever compounds any like it, or whosoever puts any of it upon a stranger, shall be cut off from his people. Thus ends the reading of God's word. What's going on in this passage? Now, I know you've had a lot of Exodus background, so I've chopped that out of this message, trusting that you understand where the children of Israel are at this point. They've been freed from their bondage. They're now in the wilderness. They've crossed the Red Sea, of course, and they've received the Ten Commandments. And now they've gotten instructions on this tabernacle that is to be built. And God is speaking to Moses at Sinai in the wilderness, giving him instructions for the tabernacle specifically. In this passage, God is giving Moses instruction for the recipe or a formula and proper application of an anointing oil that's to be used in parts of the tabernacle, including the priests. Now, the ointment was to be like no other, it says. It was to be holy, only for special use in the tabernacle worship service. The word holy is actually used 7 times in this short passage. The word holy literally means to cut or to cut and separate, as if someone was cutting vegetables and you cut and then you separate. That's in its most literal meaning. To be holy is to be cut and separated from everything else. We don't just read the Bible, we read the Holy Bible. It is unique, it is separate from all other books. There's no other holy book in the world. The old Puritans used to talk of the holiness of God as the otherness of God. God is completely other. If a Martian came down here and asked you what you were like, you could point to 7 billion other examples. Well, I'm like him, I'm like her. But you can't do so with God. There is no one else like God. He is unique. He is totally separate. There are no other gods to compare God to. He is completely unique, one of a kind, other, holy. This anointing oil was to reflect the holiness of God, to be like nothing else. Who is like unto you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders, reads Exodus 15:11. It was God's order to build this tabernacle to honor him. It was symbolic of his presence in the lives of his people. It distinguished them from other nations around them, a peculiar people unto himself, given divine laws and rules for worship. Although other nations had groves and altars for worship, it is thought that this idea of worshiping God in a house or a tent perhaps originated here. So let's take a look a little more closely at this text that we've been just read. And the first verse, in verse 22, identifies for us who is speaking to whom. And we see it as the Lord speaking to Moses. Moses is receiving instructions from the Lord. Now we get quite used to hearing the word Lord, and maybe its frequent use has dulled its meaning to us. The Lord in this case is the Old English way of handling God's name given earlier, Yahweh or Jehovah, which means self-existent or eternal one. This means, as theologian Wayne Grudem points out, that God does not need any part of creation in order to exist for any other reason. God is absolutely independent and self-sufficient. He was never created, and he has no beginning. God doesn't need anything. Actually, God doesn't need any of you, actually, either. That may be a little humbling. He didn't need Moses, yet God ordained not only the outcome of his plan, but also the means to bring it to pass. And in this case, he had ordained Moses to administer the making of this ointment. What has God called you to do? Has God been pressing something upon you? Are you in a position to be his means to bring his plan to pass? Do you want to be his means? What will it cost you? Will God be stuck if you harden your heart and refuse? John the Baptist didn't seem to think so. He said God could raise up children of Abraham from stones. Do you want to be passed over for a rock? God is not limited to you. If you refuse, you'll find another, or you may experience a Jonah. He didn't want to do what God wanted to do first, and I'm not too keen on going through what he went through. But do you want to miss out on the reward of joining him in his work? So it is the Lord that is speaking to Moses. These were instructions Moses came up with, but the Lord's instructions. The second verse gives us a list and measurements of the various ingredients to be used in this ointment. Verse 23, take thou also unto thee principal spices of myrrh, pure myrrh, 500 shekels, and of sweet cinnamon, half so much, even 250 shekels, and of sweet calamus, 250 shekels, and of cassia, 500 shekels, after the shekel of the sanctuary, and of olive oil and hin. So we're given five different ingredients for this ointment. We're given myrrh, cinnamon, calamus, cassia, and olive oil. So the weight of these quantities is also given in shekels. Maybe some of your translations that you're using has something else, but shekel can be used as a value of a coin, or in the case this case for weight. It says this interesting little phrase after the shekel of the sanctuary. So it's given in contrast to the king's shekel, which was light, and the sanctuary had a full shekel, and it was a just amount. So sounds like the politicians of that day perhaps had their own way of measuring things like ours do. The conversion of one shekel is about 14 grams. So that works out to about 7 kilograms of myrrh, 3.5 of cinnamon, 3.5 of calamus, 7 of cassia, and about half a liter of oil, which adds up to about 50 pounds of ingredients, not including the olive oil. I thought it would be cool if I could have my wife order some of these ingredients as essential oils. She likes making handmade soap and is frequently ordering this stuff, so I thought maybe I could make a scaled-down version of the recipe so we could have a sample of it and maybe how it might have smelled. But verse 33 kind of scared me out of doing it. So whosoever compounds anything like it shall be cut off from his people. That didn't sound like a great outcome to me, so I got rid of that idea. It should be noted that these spices were not easy to get. They're very expensive. Probably came from India. Note the adjectives used to describe the spices: pure myrrh, sweet cinnamon, sweet calamus. This was costly to produce. Pure, free from mixture, clear, not muddy. If you wonder what myrrh is, myrrh is a transparent gum or resin that's gathered from slicing into the bark of a myrrh tree. Apparently it's bitter to taste, but it's sweet to smell. Do you ever remember reading about myrrh in the New Testament? It was one of the gifts given to young Jesus. It was also a product that was mixed with wine and offered to Jesus on the cross. So myrrh is known to have a sort of a pain-deadening effect. The cinnamon and the cassia are both gathered from peeled bark of trees and would have been ground to a powder, as would have the calamus, which comes from the plant family of trees. So its function is denoted in verse 25, that is to be made into an ointment compound after the art of the apothecary, or the art of perfuming or making an ointment. In verses 26 to 30, God lists all the things and the persons that are supposed to be anointed with the ointment. The anointing process was either a pouring or rubbing on of the ointment. It's interesting that Jesus' title Messiah, or Christ, actually means anointed one of God. In verse 26, it reads, thou shalt anoint the tabernacle of the congregation therewith and the ark of the testimony, the table and all its vessels, the candlestick and his vessels, and the altar of incense, and the altar of burnt offering with all his vessels, and the laver and his foot. And thou shalt sanctify them, that they may be most holy. Whatsoever touches them shall be holy. And thou shalt anoint Aaron and his sons, and consecrate them, that they may minister unto me in the priest's office. So this application was part of the sanctification of these items. And to sanctify, it means to be set apart for God, for God's use, to be set apart from common use in the world. The text says regarding Aaron and his sons that they were to be consecrated with the anointing. To consecrate means to dedicate or declare sacred so that they may minister unto me in the priest's office. It's interesting that caught my eye that God says that they may minister to me. You know, what service does God need from men? When we think of ministry, we often think of terms on what we can do on or on behalf of our fellow man, because we know, as previously discussed, though, that God is self-sufficient, right? The name Yahweh, self-existent one. and needs nothing from anyone. Yet Jesus told the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. That's the greatest. The second was to love your neighbor as yourself. In Acts chapter 13, verse 2, it says the church in Antioch ministered to the Lord and fasted. Ministered to the Lord. Now, what ministry can you perform to the Lord, seeing he doesn't need anything? Well, worship. They worshiped him. They praised him. They praised him for his beauties, for his attributes, for who he is. If we put the love of our fellow man before the love of God, then we've got humanism. And really, we have idolatry. No, our ministry is to God first. We take the gospel unto all the world, firstly, that his name would be made great among the nations. And secondly, that the people of those nations would be saved. The first task for Aaron and his sons was to minister unto the Lord. In verse 31, God tells Moses what to communicate to the children of Israel about this anointing oil and how it was to be used and not used, along with a warning for failing to follow his commandment concerning it. Verse 31, "And thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel, saying, This shall be a holy anointing oil unto me throughout your generations. Upon man's flesh shall it not be poured, neither shall ye make any other like it after the composition of it. It is holy, and it shall be holy unto you. Whosoever compounds anything like it, or whosoever puts any of it upon a stranger, shall even be cut off from his people." Unto me. It was to be for God, and to be associated with the worship of God throughout your generations. Does that mean we should be still doing this today? No, this phrase, it means until the Messiah or the Holy Spirit comes and fulfills the types and symbols depicted here. I'm sure at some point, if you haven't already, that Pastor Robinson's gone through the parts of the tabernacle and their significance. This wasn't to be used on your neck or wrist like a Giorgio Armani or a Ralph Lauren's cologne. Nothing was to be made even like it, nor was it to be put on anyone outside the nation of Israel with the warning of being cut off from the people. God was serious about this being holy and remaining holy. It was to be unique, one of a kind. So there you have it. We now know what the passage says. We've done the observation. Now, what does it mean? What was the point of God prescribing this ointment for the tabernacle use? What's the interpretation? Well, the plain meaning is it was a set of instructions to be followed for the creation of a holy ointment, to be used exclusively to anoint the tabernacle and the priests with. As far as the application goes of how we can apply the contents of this passage, there's a few directions we could go with it. John Calvin uses this text to discuss the special anointing of the Holy Spirit upon God's ministers. The ministry of Jesus Christ himself was marked by the anointing of the Holy Spirit. You remember from Luke 4:19, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set them at liberty that are bruised, and to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." It was the Holy Spirit that enabled Jesus to minister, because even though Jesus was the Son of God, he did not consider it equality with God to be something to be used for his own advantage. But he humbled himself, he emptied himself. Being born in the likeness of men, Jesus received his power for ministry in dependence upon the Holy Spirit. Aaron and his sons had to be anointed to fulfill the duties of the priest's office. The preacher today who accomplishes any good in the kingdom of God does so in the power of the Holy Spirit. Beyond the indwelling of the Holy Spirit of the believer, of which we are sealed into the day of redemption, there is an anointing of the Holy Spirit on our ministry of the Word. Now, I'm a Baptist, so I'm not talking about some sort of strange hyper-charismatic doctrine here. There are two Greek words used in regards to the filling of the Spirit in the New Testament. One, such as in Ephesians 5:18 that you're familiar with, where we are commanded to be filled with the Spirit and not drunk with wine wherein is excess. And one used in connection with the preaching of the word, like in Acts 4:31, where they were filled with the Holy Spirit and spake the word of God with boldness. Now, the Ephesian filling is a command for everyone. However, the one in Acts is a sovereign filling or an anointing by God upon the preacher. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his book Preaching and the Preacher, in his remarks about the day of Pentecost and the effect of Peter's preaching on the 3,000 converts, says, "We read of the Spirit coming upon those men assembled on the day of Pentecost at Jerusalem. And at once you see the difference it made to them. The Peter, who was in craven spirit, had denied his Lord in order to save his own life, is now filled with boldness and a great assurance. He was able to expound the Scriptures in an authoritative manner and to speak with such mighty effect that 3,000 people are converted under his preaching. This was the inauguration, as it were, of the Christian church as we know her in this dispensation of the Spirit. And that is the graphic picture we are given of how it began. He goes on, "Here I must call attention to a further point which I feel we also tend to miss. This accession of power, or if you prefer to it, this effusion of power upon Christian preachers is not something once for all. It can be repeated and repeated many, many times." Let me adduce some examples of this, says Jones. There are on the day of Pentecost, we have seen the apostles filled with this power, and seen also that the real object of the baptism of the Spirit is to enable men to witness to Christ and his salvation with power. The baptism with the Holy Spirit is not regeneration. The apostles were already regenerate, and is not given primarily to promote sanctification. It is a baptism of power, or a baptism of fire, a baptism to enable one to witness. The old preachers used to make a great deal of this. They would ask about a man, "Has he received his baptism of fire?" That was the great question. It is not regeneration or sanctification. This is power, power to witness. We could not therefore make the application from this passage in Exodus. That if it is our desire to be effective preachers, evangelists, and witnesses of the Word of God, we need the anointing of the Holy Spirit, who is like the anointing oil, and that is he is holy, precious, and costly, and potent. The contents were ground into a powder to be made into the anointment. So Jesus Christ was ground to a powder and crushed under the wrath of God for our sins, so that we could be saved and given the gift of the Holy Spirit. However, this is not the primary application I want you to consider today, although this is a good one. The application I want to bring to you today is the one that was sparked out of the four questions I gave you at the beginning. What does this passage say about who is God? Who is God to me? Who God is to me? What God has decreed for me? And fourth, what God has done for me, others in the world. As I thought about what this passage was telling me about God, I stopped and wondered why he would want a rich-smelling ointment to be used in the tabernacle. Does God like the smell? God doesn't even have a nose. You know God doesn't have a nose, right? Dr. Walter Martin, author of Kingdom of the Cults, was doing a series of meetings on Mormonism at the request of a local pastor whose town and church members were being targeted by Mormon missionaries. And he was explaining at one of the meetings that the Bible teaches that God is spirit and not a man, contrary to the Mormon doctrine, which says, as man now is, God once was, as God now is, man may be. A Mormon at the meeting stood up and read in a loud voice Isaiah 51:9. "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that he cannot save, neither is his ear heavy that he cannot hear." "You see," said the Mormon, "God has a hand and an ear." Dr. Martin then asked the Mormon to read this with the same loud voice, Deuteronomy 4:24. And he read, "For the Lord thy God is a consuming fire." Now Dr. Martin replied, "God is a blast furnace." Then he had him also read Psalm 94, verse 1. "He shall cover thee with his feathers, and under his wings thou shalt trust." Now, said Dr. Martin, "God is a chicken, because it says he has wings and feathers." The Mormons do not understand that the language of the Bible sometimes uses anthropomorphic expressions, that is, language that speaks of God in human forms or terms, so that we can better understand what he is like. So if God didn't make perfume for his nose, then why did he have it made? He must have had it made for his people. What does this passage say that God is to me? He's a nose maker. He's the one that gave me a nose to smell with. Now you might think me foolish, but I wept at this thought. God has decreed for me in eternity past that he would give me a nose so that I could smell perfume and be reminded of him and worship He gave me eyes to see, ears to hear, a tongue to taste, skin to feel and enjoy all the wonder and wonder at all the creation he set before me. Not that I would be wowed by the creation, but by the Creator who made it and ordained my coming into being to experience it and worship him. What do you have that you have not received from him? In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God concerning you. Our daughter Brooke, for her biology course, got to dissect a cow's eyeball. And her response to her mother was that it was so beautiful inside that she almost cried. That's worship. What a creator we have. Have you ever smelled something that reminded you of another place or a feeling you had somewhere else? Maybe the smell of a perfume or a cologne of a girlfriend or a boyfriend. Maybe that new car smell reminded you of a car that you once had. Or the smell of the family homestead. There was a certain smell in my parents' cottage, not of mothballs, but a certain woody smell that I would occasionally get a whiff of somewhere else, like nowhere in the vicinity of the cottage, and immediately my mind would go to the cottage. As if I could close my eyes and I was instantly there and all the happy emotions that went along with it. Can you relate to that? Some smells cause us to react with actions for fear or danger, such as the smell of propane or something electrical burning or supper burning. Some smells cause us to wince, like when you peel open that container of spoiled food that's been hiding in the back of the fridge to look inside. How about cigarette smoke on your clothes? They put a smelling salt under a boxer's nose when he's in the corner waiting for the next round, helps snap him to attention. I used to work for Tim Hortons owner and delivered donuts and other products between 7 different stores in a van. And boy, that van smelled awesome. I'd come home smelling like donuts. You can imagine the smell coming from the tabernacle when all of these things were anointed with this intense, rich mixture that was unique to the tabernacle. If the wind caught the right direction, it may waft right by your tent. If you walk towards the tabernacle, a smell might float right out to you, and especially if you walk by the door opening on the east side. Maybe you're of the tribe of Levi, and you or your dad work in the tabernacle, and you come home smelling like the ointment, and maybe your home starts to smell like it just from the residual odor. Maybe you're responsible for tearing down and carrying parts of the tabernacle and with your own belongings, and when it was time to relocate to another area in the wilderness and the smell was rubbed off on your hands and clothing. But this ointment was uniquely designed for worship of God. No one else had this anywhere in the camp. This was something unique to the tabernacle. Like the memories of happy times at the summer cottage or sweet delights of donuts, their minds would go to the tabernacle and then to their God and his kindness and presence with them in their intimate times of worship at the tabernacle where the sacrifices were made for their sins so they could approach God. Perhaps it was God's intent to jog their memory and cause their thoughts to go to him and cause them to worship in gratitude for revealing himself to them and saving them. I wonder if perhaps the neighboring nations could pick up on the scent of this ointment during their interactions with the children of Israel and be struck by this unique perfume and wonder its significance. Are your neighbors and the people you interact with struck by the presence of the Holy Spirit in your life? Do you have the Spirit of God in your life? Romans 8:9 says, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Ephesians 4:30 says that the believer is not to grieve the Holy Spirit whereby you were sealed unto the day of redemption. Perhaps you are saved and have the Holy Spirit, but how much time do you spend in the presence of God in prayer, in his word, in worship? Does God occupy your thoughts throughout the day? And is your heart centered on him? Like the perfume of the ointment in the tabernacle, does the presence of God evidence itself to those around you? Or is your life dominated by yourself, your plans, your wants, your problems, you? Are you the center of your thoughts, or is God? When people interact with you, are they impacted by the savor of Christ in your life or the odor of your self-centered lifestyle? Paul reminded the Corinthian believers to give thanks to God, which always causes us to triumph in Christ and makes manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ in them that are saved, and in them that perish. To the one we are the savor of death unto death, and to the other the savor of life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things? This passage in Corinthians says that what God did for you in Christ makes you a sweet savor to Him like Jesus. It says that this sweet Jesus smell that you carry brings the knowledge of Christ everywhere you go, blessing those who are saved and convicting those who are not. Does your presence around people do that? Does your relationship with God and the time you spend with Him evidence itself by blessing or convicting others around you? Or are you like the salt that has lost its savor and is good for nothing but to be cast out, to be trodden underfoot of men? If you're going to live as the salt of the earth, sooner or later you're going to smart somebody. Jesus said, "Woe unto you when all men speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets." If your reputation is that of just everyone thinks you're a nice person, perhaps you've not opened your mouth to testify of the gospel, because the gospel is an offensive message to the world who thinks they're good, usually by comparing themselves with themselves or Hitler. A lot of people like to think as a contrast. When the gospel actually says that their works are so wicked that God had to crush His own Son to satisfy and make payment for them. There is none good. There is none righteous. No, not one. There is none that understands. There is none that seeks after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are altogether become unprofitable. There is none that does good. No, not one. The proud does not want to hear this, but they must hear and understand if they are going to see their need to flee to the Savior and avoid the wrath to come. All that will live a godly life in Christ Jesus, says the Scriptures, shall suffer persecution. There's a saying, maybe you've heard it, it goes, preach the gospel and if necessary use words. I don't like that saying. I can appreciate that whoever wrote it was trying to make a point about, you know, living your life according to the gospel principles and try to point people to Christ's actions, speak louder in words, that kind of thing. But at the end of the day, the gospel is a message. The message is that Jesus died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and then He was buried, and then He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. A message that has to be heard and understood. How shall they call on Him whom they have not believed? How shall they believe on Him whom they have not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. I prefer this saying. Let your life so shine for Christ, but let not your lips be silent. It was said of Paul Bunyan that he was so saturated with the Word of God that if he were to prick him with a pin, he would bleed Scripture. Is your life marked with the presence of God? Have you saturated yourself in His presence and in His Word that your life makes manifest to others the sweet savor of Christ? In conclusion, who is God? God is holy. And He's making a people that will worship Him in spirit and in truth. The Holy Spirit is very precious, like the pure, sweet, and costly ingredients of the ointment. God wants to use and anoint His people for ministry. Who God is to me? Well, God is the one who's created me, gave me all the faculties of being a human being to worship Him and enjoy Him forever. Like those who smelled the ointment from the tabernacle, He finds delight when my thoughts are directed towards Him. And that's something to think, that God delights when you think on Him. What has God decreed for me? That I would have a nose, and that like the worshippers of the temple, God would bring things to my experience that would cause my heart and mind to be drawn to Him. What has God done for me, for others, and for the world? He's made our bodies His temple and granted His very intimate presence into the very lives of those who would believe, to enable them to know Him and to make Him known. Him who died for our sins according to the Scripture and was buried and rose again on the third day according to the Scriptures. Him who will one day come and dwell in the flesh among His people. Let's pray. Father, again I come to You in praise for Your word, for Your work in this world, for the life You've given us, and all the faculties of human nature that you've blessed us with, that you yourself even clothed yourself in humanity, that we might know you and relate to you, and that one day we will see you face to face in the person of Christ, and that you came and suffered. You felt all the pains that we felt and more. It wasn't just the nails and the crown of thorns that held you there. You did that for us, for your love, for the joy that was set before you. You endured the cross, despising the shame. You were bruised and beaten. You felt all those things. You smelt all those smells. On top of all that, and worse of all, that we can't even get our minds around, that you were forsaken of your Father so that we could be accepted. We thank you for what you've done on our behalf, for being our substitute, and that you've not only clothed yourself with a human body 2,000 years ago, but you continue to be the God-man. How precious it is to think that you've made us in your image and that you came in ours, and that one day we will interact in a way we've never dreamt possible with you. We thank you for that hope of your presence visible, and we thank you for your presence now in the person of the Holy Spirit, and we thank you, Lord, for all that you have blessed us with. Keep us ever mindful of you through all experiences we have in the weeks to come. In Jesus' name, amen.